through the book of Exodus, we've come to yet another one of the famous stories. There are so many popular stories in the book of Exodus, right? Today we're looking at the plagues. We'll go through the first nine plagues, talking about swarms of flies and locusts and bugs and creepy crawlies. So hope you don't kind of start squirming in your seat there. I don't like insects very much. This one time we were in Tanzania, we're sleeping. And in the middle of the night, one of my boys yells, "Dad, Dad, the ants are biting me." I grab my flashlight and I go down the hallway and I shine around in his mosquito net. I'm fine, go back to sleep, and I go back to bed. 5 minutes later, "Dad, Dad." Okay, I come down the hallway again and I look and I shine my light in his room, and literally over the whole wall is this swarm of ants coming down the wall. No. So we get the bottle of Doom, the insect killer. We start spraying it, and we realize it's not even going to make a dent. So we're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with all of these ants just coming by droves into the house? I go outside, and I look, and the whole area, the size of this room, is just a carpet of ants all moving towards the house. We get in our vehicle, and we just drive away. Evacuate the area, right? We slept at a teammate's house that night. We come back the next day, and all our neighbors, they're saying, "What did you leave in the middle of the night for?" And we're like, "All these ants." And they're like, "Oh, the visitors came." They said, "Next time they come, just call us." And I said, "Wait a minute, next time?" 2 nights later, "Dad, no." So I go down and flash again, the whole wall, just ants just coming up and over the wall and through the roof into our house. So I go over to my neighbor's house and I say, "The visitors are back." And he says, "Okay, I'm coming over." So he comes over to our house, and our fence was all palm branches, all tightly packed together and strung along. And that was the fence, nice dry palm branches. So he gets a knife, he starts cutting my fence apart, he grabs some of the palm branches. He lights the end on fire. We've got these big torches. And you start batting the ground. And the smoke and the sparks and everything make the ants scatter. And so they all run away. So for the next couple of hours, we're burning all these palm branches. The smoke's in the eyes, ashes on the feet, ants crawling up. And they've got these nasty pinchers. Finally got rid of the ants, dispersed them. 2 or 3 nights later, "Dad, it happened again and again and again, day after day, every few days for over a month." And it was just driving me nuts. It's like, I'm not living in the book of Exodus with all of these plagues. Why are the ants coming back night after night after night? And literally, it just consumes your thoughts, right? All you can think about is, how do I get rid of these guys? And every night, just smashing the ants and smoke in the eyes and just screaming and just losing it. We drove to the capital city to try and find a tiger torch or a flamethrower or something. Just like anything I could do to try and get rid of these guys. I don't know if it was the change of season or that we went and we did a full-scale clean of the whole area, get rid of any dark, damp spot that the ants might be hiding. But eventually the ants went away for another year or two, and of course they come back. That's part of living in Africa. And so that's my plague story. But that story, in comparison to what we're going to be reading in Exodus chapter 7 through 10 today, it pales in comparison. This is just a small scale, just a few million ants walking through my bedroom. And the plagues, the whole country of Egypt. So Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, there's kind of the Moses and Aaron go back to Pharaoh. They make their demands. They'd already gone once, and Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" So now in Exodus 7, verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So God sent Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh again. They go and they stand in the presence of the great Pharaoh. "Let my people go." "No," Pharaoh says. What are you guys? Like, you got to give me something. You just don't give a demand. Show me something that you have a little bit of power here. Moses nods at Aaron. Aaron takes his staff and with great drama tosses it on the ground just like he'd done for all of the elders of Israel, and it turns into a snake. Moses and Aaron can high-five each other and they're like, there we are. Here is the sign that God is with us. Now notice the difference here between Moses here and Moses a few chapters ago where God says, go into Egypt, and Moses is like, who, me? I can't do this. This is beyond me, and all a string of excuses until finally says, no way, send somebody else. And now Moses, he's walking in obedience. God says, go, and he goes. And Moses, as he's been getting to know God, he's learning to obey God. Because how can you obey a God that you vaguely know and vaguely understand? But the more he gets to know God, he's obeying him, and he's walking in obedience to God. And so the staff is on the ground. It's turned into a snake. Moses and Aaron are like, there's God's sign. Pharaoh's not impressed. He says to his attendant, he says, call in the boys. All the magicians of Egypt come in. Moses sitting in Pharaoh says, you see this? And they say, oh yeah, we can do that too. Throw down their staff, it becomes a snake. The next one throws down his staff and becomes a snake. One after another, this whole room full of snakes. I don't know how long this actually took. Pharaoh had to summon the magicians. They had to come. The snake's there the whole time. And now Moses says, shoot, I thought we were the only ones that were able to do that, right? And I wonder if in that moment, if his faith was shaken, right? Here he'd been in the desert by himself talking to God. He'd been kind of around his own people talking about God. And now that he steps out of the bubble of his safe little world and he comes into Pharaoh's realm and he says, with boldness and confidence, I'm going to obey God. And he steps out, puts the staff on the ground. And all the magicians replicate the same thing. And he's like, I thought that was the main thing. But they can do the same sort of thing. And how many times in our lives are we confident about our faith and we learn all about it and then we step out into the world around us and we realize the world has a lot of different ways to replicate the truths of God and the powers of God. We teach our kids all about Jesus and they go off to university and then they learn all these other philosophies and teachings, and how many times is their faith shaken, right? I thought I knew all the answers and I had it all straight. But now I'm hearing all these other things, and our faith comes into question. And we start to wonder what's happening. You know, it's good to point out there are other powers in this world. There are other types of wisdom and philosophies. We don't just, as Christians in the church, have a monopoly on everything. But the real question isn't, are there other powers, but who has the ultimate power? The magicians, they can replicate. They can make a counterfeit of the same miracle that God can produce. But we want to look past just the moment to the end game. Because Moses and Aaron, they stood there and all the snakes are on the ground. What's going to happen? God says, don't worry about it. I got this. And the staff of Aaron, the snake, I'd love to see this on like the Discovery Channel or something. But all of a sudden it rears its head and there's this big snake fight. There's like 5-on-1 and Aaron's snake striking all these other snakes. And he doesn't just strike them and kill them, he swallows them up. You ever watched a snake swallow something? It takes a long time. They don't just swallow it like I do a Big Mac. It's just like slowly they're moving away at it. And then there's this great big bulge inside the snake. Now, I don't know how many magicians there were, but there were multiple of them with their staves. So Aaron's snake swallowed up all these other snakes. And I imagine all these bulges through it. And then when Moses is like, all right, time to go, pick up your snake. And Aaron picks it up. I don't know, is it twice the size now? Does it have like big knots all through his staff? I'm not sure what it would look like. But we recognize here there are other powers. But in the ultimate scheme of things, God is the only power. Yes, the devil can replicate a lot. Yes, there are a lot of counterfeits. Yes, in the world around us, there's a lot of wisdom and a lot of philosophies telling us here's how things are and it makes sense and it sounds good. But we can't allow that to shake our faith. We want to stay focused on who God is and obey Him, recognizing the bigger picture in mind, that God is the only true God and He has the only power. And God is going to demonstrate this through the rest of the plagues. So in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, we move on and we start to see all of this enactment against Egypt and their gods, demonstrating that God is going to be known. We will recognize Him as the only true God. So who is this God? Pharaoh asks the question, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And God goes and He says, I'll show you who I am. Plague after plague after plague, God is showing His power through His actions. The first one, Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. That's something else, right? The Nile is the source of life for Egypt. It's their transportation, it's their irrigation, it's where their food comes from. The whole country centers around the Nile River. And in fact, they had many different deities associated with the Nile. Osiris and Nu and Hapi are the gods of the Nile. And now there's this clash, right? The clash of these kingdoms, these gods of the Nile and the Lord God Almighty. And with one strike of the staff, all the water in the whole land turns to blood. Now, the magicians of Pharaoh came, and they could replicate the same sort of miracle. They also could turn water into blood. But notice they couldn't cleanse the Nile. It's still polluted. People are digging along the banks trying to find some sort of fresh water. It was a disaster. The total chaos in the whole country. Imagine us running out of food in our supermarkets. The stock market crashing, oil prices plummeting. The total chaos, and that's what it would have been like in Egypt as God showed His power over the gods of the Nile. Pharaoh was offended. He didn't mind that the Israelites had their own God. Pharaoh was a good postmodern type man, right? He wasn't an atheist. He believed in many different gods. And he was saying, you have your gods? That's fine for you. If they help you, that's okay. But I have my gods. Just don't impose your beliefs on me, right? But God comes and He says, you will know that I am the Lord. And now Pharaoh takes offense. He says, wait a minute, you don't have any claim on me. And God says, I'll show you that I have power over all the gods. Exodus 7, verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord. That's what God keeps on saying. By this you will know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. He doesn't buy into this whole Nile into blood thing. He says, whatever, and he just ignores it. Chapter 8 moves on. A week passes by, and the Lord said to Moses, Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants, into your ovens and on your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and all your servants. Now, frogs aren't really scary animals, right? No fangs, no claws. But when there's millions of them, yeah, that's a different story. The frogs in Egypt were sacred and could not be killed. They were symbols of fertility. The Egyptian god Hekat had the body of a frog who controlled all the frogs and helped in childbirth. And God comes and He demands all the frogs come and fill the land. And imagine, here's Pharaoh in his mighty palace with all his warriors and guards, and he can't keep the frogs. And he's sleeping in bed, and he's like, oh, it's a back massage dream. And he's like, oh, no, it's more frogs. And he's just tormented by these things everywhere that they go. The magicians came. They also could duplicate this. They could counterfeit God's power, but they couldn't remove the frogs. They could only add more. Pharaoh has some sort of a false repentance, and he's like, oh, this is bad. Pray to God that the frogs all go. They make their deal, the frogs all die, and now there's frogs everywhere. They've got their shovels. They're putting them in piles. It just reeks and it's terrible. But Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. God's passion is for his name to be known. He keeps saying it again and again and again, and he repeats it in different ways. He says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will make my name known in all the earth. You will know that I am the Lord in the land. I will do these plagues that you know that there is no one like the Lord." God repeats again and again and again, his purpose on sending the plagues is to make himself known. Pharaoh had asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And God says, "I'll show you." And then sometimes I wonder, why didn't God just send one plague? Pharaoh would say, okay, you're God, I get it, let the people go. There's all these plagues, one after another. And God is letting them know, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is the one true Lord. And over every area of life, the Egyptians, they had their Nile gods, they had their land gods, they had their sky gods, they had all these different types. And God says, I won't just show my power over one area of your life, but over all of you. And so, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, nobody tells him what to do, right? And then along comes with Moses and makes this demand. Authority is tied up to the identity of the person making the command. And there's this chain of command, and Pharaoh's on top, and he says, I'm not going to stoop and listen to your God. So God says, I will make myself known, and I will make it crystal clear in every sphere of life that I am the Lord, and that I am the one who should be obeyed. God's passion is to make his name known. That's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. No, take notice, as you're reading the Bible, see how often God is there actively pursuing his passion of saying, I'm working here so that everyone will recognize my glory and how great I am. Now, what do you think when you hear that? Here's God saying, one of my main passions is so everyone knows that I am the greatest. Now, often when I try and understand things, I look for human examples. Now, I know that doesn't always help because we're human and God is God, right? His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. But when I think of people who seem to make it their sole purpose in life to let everyone know how great they are, it doesn't sit right with me, right? You're like, wait a minute, isn't that a little bit egotistical? They're narcissistic. They're saying, I'm all that. It sounds like pride and arrogance, and it just doesn't sit right. Why doesn't it sit right? Well, for one, it's not true, right? They're saying, I'm the greatest. Maybe they just won a gold medal at the Olympics, and they are the greatest. Put them in a different sport, and they won't be the greatest, right? So it just simply isn't true. Even if you're great in part of life, you're not great in all of life. You aren't the greatest. So when people say, yep, look at me, I'm all that, you're like, nah, that's just not true. And so it doesn't sit right with us. Another reason it doesn't sit right with us is because when they're saying, yeah, look at me, applaud me, praise me, there's no love, there's no care for others. It's only a self-centered focus. So now I ask the question, is God different than us? When God says, I will make my name known amongst all the earth, I will show my glory everywhere, well, we have to ask, is it true? Is God the greatest? And we can answer with a confident, yes, he is, and he's showing that through the plagues. He shows that throughout the Bible. He shows that in our own lives, that there is no other God. And he's not just the greatest in this area of my life, kind of the religious Sunday part of my life. He's the greatest over all of life. And he's not just a little bit better than his competition. He's far superior, right? So yes, it's true. If God makes those claims, he's allowed to make those claims because it's true. But then I ask, does he have to flaunt it? Right? Like, does he have to say, hey, everybody, look at me, look at me? Well, let's ask the question, what if God didn't reveal how wonderful he was? What if God withheld from us all of his greatness and his splendor and his glory? What if God had something great, but he didn't want to flaunt it, so he just gave us something lesser instead? Would that be loving? Not really. God wants to give us the very best. And what is the very best that God has to offer? It's himself, right? The very best that God has is his very self. And so the most loving thing that God can do is say, I will give you all of myself. I will reveal who I am. I will make my name known. And then we get to be the benefactors of that. To say, we know this God. We recognize this God. That's why the purpose statement of our church is to know Christ and to make him known. Because we recognize knowing God is the greatest passion and pursuit that we can ever have. Understanding who this God is and how he touches every part of our lives is the greatest. And then we also want to make him known because while we know him and we receive all of those benefits, how can we not spread that around and share in God's great passion for his name to be made known? God repeats again and again and again in most of the plagues that his purpose is to make his name known. And in making his name known, then we can say, yeah, he's the greatest in every sphere of life. Therefore, I will obey him. That's why he gives so many plagues and not just one, to show his dominion over every area of our life. So do we obey God with our finances? Is he the greatest there? Do we obey God in our relationships? Do we obey God in our sexuality? Do we obey God in our employment? In our leisure time? Through our thought life, every part of us, God is the greatest, and he has dominion over these areas. We want to obey God because he will be known in all the earth. So we carry on with the plagues. Exodus 8, verse 16, talks about the plague of gnats. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats in all the land. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Yeah, can you imagine those gnats? They don't quite know what the translation is, if it's a lice or a mosquitoes or some sort of whatever it might be. Saw my first mosquitoes this week. We were off climbing yesterday and there were mosquitoes everywhere. We're like, oh boy. But imagine this plague of gnats, just insects all over. All the dust of the earth became gnats. The god of the earth was called Geb. All the dust became gnats. And God is saying, here's the clash of the kingdoms again. God's power over the dust of the earth gods. Now the magicians couldn't replicate this one. They were probably covered in all these little creatures, which would bring humiliation on them, because in their religious order, they weren't allowed to touch insects. It would make them religiously impure and unclean. And so they're humiliated, they're covered in these bugs, and they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So now, were the magicians followers of God? Have they turned over and said, we're on God's side now? Just because they recognize God's act and they acknowledge this is God's handiwork doesn't mean they were converted, right? And that's important for us to take note of, to say, yeah, they saw something, they felt something, they had a moment, and often we'll say, God protected me, God spared my life, God spoke to me. But God doesn't just speak in order for us to acknowledge that he is there. God speaks so that we can know him. And in knowing him, we can obey him. These are magicians, although they recognized the handiwork of God, they continued to resist him rather than submit to him. Pharaoh's heart was hard. He didn't let the people go. And so, the cycle continues. Next, God says, okay, go on again. Now it's flies. Flies everywhere, swarms of flies buzzing in your face, everywhere else. Could it be a clash with the Egyptian god Kefir, depicted as a beetle? Lots of the Egyptian gods, we're not quite sure, but there's always this clash of God is showing his name above their gods. This time there's a distinction between, there's flies in all of Egypt, but the area where the Israelites lived, this land of Goshen, no flies there. And you put your fly swatters down, leave them at your door, go into the Egyptian area. There's a distinction there. And here we have the judgment against the Egyptian gods and a life and a salvation with his own people. There's this distinction that's being made.
And this God enacting judgment on all the gods of Egypt is all through this decreation. It's a reversal of the created order, where in the beginning, everything was chaos and darkness, and God brought order to that to bring about life and to bring about creation. And now the whole world is unraveling. Everything is falling apart. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh had the power to maintain order in the cosmos. And now everything's coming undone. God is demonstrating, no, all the things you depend on, they'll just fall apart and crumble at the hand of God Almighty. And again, we read, you will know that I am the Lord in the land. When everything comes apart, they will recognize that God is the Lord. Colossians tells us that Jesus, it's by his word that he sustains all things by his word. Without the word of Jesus, without Jesus holding everything together, all of life would just come apart. There'd be a decreation, a reversal of the created order. And so we recognize the power of Jesus to keep everything together. Exodus 9 moves into a plague on the livestock. Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon the livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. My family went to Egypt one time. Ask my kids what they remember about Cairo, and they'll say dead horses. You're driving along, there's just dead horses all over the side of the road. It was unbelievable. But nothing compared to this plague against the livestock. All the cattle dying, all the horses, all the camels just dying. And many of the gods of Egypt were associated with livestock, bulls and cows, all the fertility gods. And there's a distinction made, again, between God's people, who are in a covenant relationship with God. They have life and salvation, and outside of that relationship with God, what is there? There's judgment. So all the people recognize that God is the judge. He is the one who can bring judgment. But there's a distinction. God's people have salvation. Outside of a relationship with God, it's judgment. Exodus 9, verse 8 to 12, the boils come on. Moses and Aaron, they went to the brick kilns, the places where the symbol of slavery, and they took the ashes from within those fires. They threw the ashes up into the air. It spread throughout the land, and people and animals had boils all over their bodies. Now, the priests of Egypt, it was customary for them to throw ashes into the air as a sign of blessing. And now the priests are covered in boils. They were infected by the boils, and the plagues continued to increase with intensity. The magicians couldn't counter this. They were affected by it, and there was no healing. There was gods that was supposed to bring healing, but there was no healing because God was enacting judgment against the gods of Egypt. And now with the boils, Pharaoh had been hardening his heart. Pharaoh had been stubborn. And now it says in Exodus 9, 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God says, I will keep you here. I will not let you, my people, go so that I can demonstrate my full, complete dominion over every aspect of life. Exodus 9, 13, the Lord said to Moses, raise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh and say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out of my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was found until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord amongst the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and hid his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. The purpose of the hail and the plagues wasn't just that they might know, but they can tell their children, who will tell their children that God's glory will spread throughout the whole earth. And it's interesting how God says, here's the warning, it's coming. And some of the people, they took heed and they listened to God and they brought their livestock inside. And others, they were just thinking, well, it's not really God, is it? The Nile started, it got polluted. Of course the frogs are going to come out of the Nile. The frogs die, of course there's going to be flies. The flies die, of course there's going to be boils on us. It's just the natural progression of things, right? It's not really the work of God. And they just carry on their own business until the clouds open up. And the hail comes down, killing everyone in the fields, killing their livestock, stripping all the green growth off the plants. Next comes locusts. And after the locusts comes darkness. Plague after plague after plague, God is revealing himself. The plague of darkness, Exodus 10, verse 21 to 29. There's nothing says judgment quite like darkness, right? Have you ever been in complete, utter darkness? We went on the guided tour down in the Horn Lake Caves to the very bottom. And of course, when you're in the very bottom, and the guide says, let's everyone turn our lights off now, it's dark. Like, you cannot even notice anything. And here, for 3 days, darkness was on the land. The Egyptians worshipped the sun god, Amun-Re. Every morning, the sun god would rise, talking about a resurrection, reaffirming life, and the power of the sun god, Re. Every night at sunset, it represented death. And the sunrise again the next day brought about hope, life, and resurrection. And now God thwarts their power of life. God thwarts their power of hope and resurrection, and he keeps darkness in the land for 3 days, except for the distinction with his own people where there is light and there is life. Judgment has come against the gods of Egypt as God is making himself known. Now, we tend to focus on God as a loving God. We love to focus on the New Testament and the grace and the mercy and the peace and the life that God gives us. But the same God that we celebrate as the giver of life, we also see as a God who is holy, who has wrath, and who has judgment. In the Old Testament, we often say, well, in the Old Testament, God was mean and angry. But in the New Testament, he kind of lightened up, and now he has life and grace and forgiveness and all these wonderful things that we love to talk about. And yet, God did not change. He is the same God yesterday as he is today and will be forever. And as we come to understand God, God's purpose in the Bible and God's purpose in his actions is that we may know that he is the one true Lord. And so we have to ask the question, who is this God? And if we only focus on the positive characteristics of God, his grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, well, what type of God is that? Well, he's a God there for our benefit. If I need something, I call him up. If I have a need, I put a quarter in the machine and push my button and get out whatever I need. He's a genie kind of God who's here for my benefit. But really then, I'm the God. And he's just my servant to do my will and my bidding. We can't simply swing the pendulum so far over and say we'll only focus on the positive characteristics of God. We also recognize that along with his love and mercy, God hates sin. God is holy. God is a judge and he pours out his wrath on sin. But what if we only focused on the judgment of God? And we only preached hellfire and brimstone all the time and how mean and angry God is against sin. Well then, we would follow in line and we'd say, I have to obey this God, others I'll get smit, right? Because he's a harsh God. And, well, maybe if I don't want to obey him, I'll just try and have to hide and do things in secret. And if something bad comes my way, then I'll have to appease God. I'll pay him off, I'll volunteer at church a little bit, I'll have good church attendance, and then God will be happy with me and he'll be blessing me again, right? We don't want to swing so far over and just say, God's an angry, mean God that we have to appease. We want to look at who God is and recognize the full spectrum of, yes, God hates sin and he's a holy God. That's a good thing because that means he's a just judge. But God is also willing to sacrifice and to give, to bring about life through Jesus, to give us forgiveness and grace and mercy. And that life that Jesus brings and that we specially read about in the New Testament is so glorious and wonderful because we recognize how bad our sin is and how wicked our hearts are and how hard our hearts are against this holy God. This holy God is rich in mercy, He is the one who forgives us and loves us. And so that leads us to worship him. That leads us to submit to him and obey this God because he is judge. Because he is the giver of life. And we want to think, what are areas of our lives where we need to see God as who he truly is? Are there areas of our life where we're living, yeah, I've got God in all these departments, but over here, not really? Throughout the plagues, Pharaoh, at the end, he started getting frustrated. And he called Moses and he says, oh, please forgive me. This one time I've sinned. How about you guys go, but just the men go? Or don't take the animals with you, just the people go. And Pharaoh has this sort of remorse, right? Of course he has remorse. Plagues are coming against him. He's full of boils. There's flies all over him. His remorse is different than a repentance. And sometimes we can confuse remorse and we say, oh, I feel bad about it. I don't like the consequences. I don't like how it ruined my life. And we say, oh, that means I've confessed all of my sins. But then we carry on leading our own lives and we don't give up and submit our lives to God. And as followers of Jesus, we want to recognize who God is so that we obey him in every aspect of life. So we don't just say, oh, I feel bad that I sinned and I got a consequence. But rather, we say, no, my sin is against a holy God, but I'm going to cling to him for his mercy in life. And now I'll submit to him and I'll walk in obedience. This word obedience is crucial. Pharaoh was asking, why should I obey the Lord? God says, he's still not obeying me. God says, I'll make my name known. And as we know God, we want to obey God. Let's pray together. God, we recognize how wonderful and amazing you are. Your power is astounding. Your judgment against the gods of Egypt was just amazing. And your dominion over every part of our lives. I pray you look into my own heart and show me areas where I need to confess my sin and turn to you. I pray that for us as a church, that we may be a people who know you and obey you as we walk in your ways. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.